16 to verse 20, the return of Christ to earth. One thing we must bear in mind from all that we have studied thus far is that Satan is constantly using three main agents to persecute God's people. He first uses anti-Christian governments, then he uses anti-Christian teaching, then he uses anti-Christian seduction. We thank God that there have been governments who are favorable to the Christians. We thank God that there are individual Christians who have been called to serve God in governments. But we must never forget that by and large, governments are not favorable to the Christian faith. Often it is that they may be favorable at one point, but then they will turn against the Christians in another, and often in more subtle ways than outright pagan people. So never fall into the mistake of worshipping politics, looking up too highly upon politicians, relying on civil authorities to further the cause of the gospel. Don't ever make such mistakes. Then there are anti-Christian teachings which come in the form of religions, scientific findings, and human philosophies. There are good things that are taught in various religions. There is a true science which involves the discovery of the things that God has created. And there are good human values which God has given to us because we still bear His image. But never forget that false teachings draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, prevents us from hearing the truth as is found in Scripture. And then there are Christian, anti-Christian seductions in the world. They come in various forms. Some are drawn away by uncontrolled ambitions for the things of life. There are those who become discontent and want more of the things of the world. We want more material things. We want things that do not belong to us. We want other people for ourselves. We want power. We want influence. So these are the seductions that come to draw away people from the faith. In chapter 13, we have been introduced to two of the agents of Satan. First, there is the beast that arises from the sea. This represents civil authority that arises from the tumultuous mankind, the restless mankind around us. Then secondly, there is the beast that arises from the earth. This represents anti-Christian teaching. Then we were briefly introduced to the third agent, namely Babylon, in chapter 14, verse 8. We will have more of Babylon in the subsequent chapters, in chapter 17 to chapter 19. But back to chapter 14. Let us take note that chapter 14 is actually a continuation of chapter 13. We know that because we are told at the opening of chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." So John, the apostle, turned around and looked, and he saw. So he was already being introduced to the vision of the two beasts, and now he just looked and he saw the Lord standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 who had the name of the Father sealed on their foreheads. So you see here that we are talking about the same situation. The Apostle John was seeing a continuation of the same vision. Chapter 14 is actually connected with chapter 13. And we know that what is taught in chapter 14 therefore covers the same period of time as is found in chapter 13. And what is that period of time covered in chapter 13 and chapter 14? It is the gospel age that began with the first coming of Christ and will end with the second coming of Christ. And this gospel age is described to us as is found in chapter 13, verse 12. We are told, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So you see now that the second beast operates in the presence of the first beast. So they operate at the same time. It is not a case of the first beast operating and then disappearing out of the scene and then the next one follows. No, they both exist at the same time. They both operate at the same time. And in fact, the power of the second beast is given to him by the first beast. And then in verse 5 of chapter 13, we read, and he was given the mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. We have already learned that the 42 months is a symbolic number referring to this gospel age starting from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And this is referred to earlier in chapter 11 verse 2, as you can see there in chapter 11 verse 2, concerning the measuring of the temple. And the Apostle John is told to leave out the vestibule but measure only the temple proper. And we are told in verse 2, but lift out the court which is dead outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So it is the same period of time that as the two beasts operate, and in fact with Babylon operating, so the all three agents of Satan operate at the same time in that 42 months, which is a reference to the age we are living in, starting from Christ's first coming, ending with his second coming. So in this gospel age, all these things are happening. And this gospel age is referred to as 42 months. And in verse 3 of chapter 11, we read, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now the witnessing power of the church is referred to here by this symbolic picture of two witnesses. So the church bears witness throughout this gospel age. And for a period of 1,260 days, which is equivalent to 42 months. Because if you count 30 days on the average in 1 month, 42 months times 30 days gives you 1,260 days. So while the three agents of Satan are operating in this gospel age, the Lord is sending forth his church to do the work of proclaiming the gospel in that same period of time. 42 months equivalent to 1,260 days. And the church of God will be persecuted throughout that time. But God will protect his church. For how long? In chapter 12, verse 14, we are told. Chapter 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So a time or a year followed by twice that time, that is 2 years, followed by half a time, that is half a year. So a year plus 2 years equal to 3 years plus half a year, so 3.5 years. Each year there are 12 months, so 3 years plus half a year gives you 42 months. So the church will be persecuted throughout this gospel age. But God will preserve his church. The church is in the world, but the church is not of the world. God will preserve the church separate from the world. Okay? So you see now that as the church is persecuted by the three agents of Satan, the church continues to bear witness for the Lord, and the church is protected and empowered by the Lord. Okay? All this happened in the same period of time, starting from the first coming of Christ and ending with his second coming. You must get that right. Otherwise, you will end up with inconsistencies in your interpretation. And you will have to make a lot of assumptions, many assumptions that are far-fetched. And although some good men, faithful to God in so many ways, have propounded various theories, various interpretations of the book of Revelation, they do not come convincing to us because they have made the wrong premises. When your premises are wrong, your conclusion necessarily have to be wrong. That's why it is important to clear this first. Be sure that we are dealing with the same period of time, and then we come to see what is being taught. Then when we compare scripture with scripture, we see a certain consistency that other parts of the Bible confirm what is taught in the book of Revelation. We begin with what is clear, proceeding to what is not clear, and then our hearts are confirmed in the teaching found in this book. So far, what we have learned concerning chapter 14 is that it can be divided into two parts. The first 13 verses concerns the Lord and his people on this earth. In verse 1, as we have seen, the Apostle John sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. As we have already seen, the lamb is obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died but risen from the dead. And here he is seen standing on Mount Zion. That means he is in the midst of his people. And the 144,000 is a reference, a symbolic reference to all God's people who are on this earth. They are sealed with the Father's name on their forehead to show to us that God owns them and God knows all of them. And the Lord is in the midst of them, empowering them, strengthening them. So we have learned that in the world throughout this gospel age, the three agents of Satan are actively working in persecuting the church, but the church will be preserved by the Lord, and the church will be empowered by the Lord. It will continue to bear witness to the Lord. But when we saw how the two beasts arose in chapter 13, we got worried. The two beasts are so powerful. They put their mark, the mark of the beast, on the foreheads or the arms of all those who worship the first beast. And the second beast helped the first beast. And so we see that persecuting governments with the help of false religions, false teachings, draw many people away from God. And those who do not have the mark of the beast, in other words, those who do not worship the beast, those who do not belong to him, will be persecuted and life will be made difficult for them. And we are told in verse 17 or verse 13, chapter 13, verse 17, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So believers will have a very difficult time. So we wonder what will become of the believers on earth during this period when the two beasts, including the third age and Babylon, are so active in trying to persecute the church and draw away God's people. What will happen to them? Chapter 14 assures us that as far as the people of God are concerned on this earth, they are all saved, in that God knows the exact number of those who are his. All of them have the name of the Father on their forehead, which means that they are owned by God and they are known by him. And we are assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing with them. The Lord is comforting them with his presence and empowering them to serve him. And they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, as you can see in verse 4. And they will continue to live a righteous life and actively worshipping God and serving him. And meanwhile, God is showing His mercy to those who are unbelieving. Through His people, through the church, the gospel continues to be proclaimed. And the gospel is about Christ and Him crucified. But in the proclamation of the gospel, the element of warning must never be excluded. And this is where we see in verse 6, an angel from heaven having the everlasting gospel say to the people of this world, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now as we preach the gospel, we must warn people of the reality of spiritual things and of the certainty of judgment. We must remind them that it is appointed for men to die once, and after that is the judgment. Then the second angel, verse 8, says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is to show that in our gospel we must persuade people not to rely on the things of this world, not to pursue the things of this world, not to be fooled into thinking that the things of this world is of any worth. A lot of people are drawn astray by the cares of this world. They are attracted and drawn away. So as we preach the gospel, we want to persuade people to turn away from the seductions of the world, to come to seek to know God, to seek deeper eternal things. And all these are to be found in Jesus Christ. Then the third angel, verse 9 of chapter 14, says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead and or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now this is to show that in the preaching of the gospel, we must truly warn people that they will face with the severe condemnation of God which they deserve if they do not heed the call of the gospel. So the preaching of the gospel is to be seriously presented to people with warnings included. The gospel is not just about God loving people. God loves sinners. Christ died to save sinners. But the gospel is also to tell people they must respond to the call of the gospel. Otherwise, there will be no hope for them and they will face with judgment. They will receive the consequences of their sin. So you see now that the first half of chapter 14 shows us the love of God for His people by the presence of the Lord in their midst. It also shows us the mercy of God to those who remain unbelieving. God is warning them that the time is drawing to a close when the opportunity for salvation will be over. So that covers the first half of chapter 14, the Lord and His people on earth. Today we want to move to the second part of chapter 14, verse 14 to verse 20. We want to see the Lord returning to earth. And here we are going to learn of what will happen to believers and unbelievers. So in today's message, there are two main sections. In the first section, we are going to learn that God's people will be safely gathered in, verse 14 to verse 16. Then we are going to learn, next, unbelievers will not escape condemnation, verse 17 to verse 20. So let us look at each section in turn. We look first at the first section. God's people will be safely gathered in, covering verse 14 to verse 16. And under this section, there are two points. Firstly, the Lord will come in glory. And this is shown to us very clearly in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, what is seen is the Son of Man. And we know that the Son of Man is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been introduced to Him already in this book. In the book of Daniel, the expression the Son of Man is a reference to the coming of the Savior. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And therefore, we are convinced that this is the Lord Jesus Christ returning in his glory. And he's seated on a white cloud. The whiteness shows the purity of the person. We fail to consider the person of Christ, who he really is. He's no ordinary man. He's the perfect Son of God. He's pure. And he's seated on the cloud. The cloud is often associated with the glory of God and also with judgment. Now, in the tabernacle, in the days of Moses, in the holiest of holies, the cloud was present. And when Moses and Aaron went to worship God, they came out of the cloud that was in the tabernacle, and Moses' face shone. So you see, now the cloud is associated with the glory of God. And Jesus Christ was seen taken up in a cloud in Acts chapter 1, and we are told that he will return in similar manner. And here we see him returning seated on a white cloud. And he's seated as in contrast to him standing on Mount Zion in verse 1. Now, this is to say that on earth, the Lord is standing actively by the side of his people, in the midst of his people. He is actively involved in what they are doing for him. He's actively strengthening them and empowering them to do his work. And of course, he's present with his people by his Spirit. But verse 1 shows to us that he's standing on Mount Zion, whereas verse 14 shows us, show him sitting on the cloud to show to us that his work is over. There is no more fighting battles. He is now coming as the judge. He is now coming to hear the cases. And he is going to give forth his judgment. So the Lord appears seated on the white cloud. And then his authority is shown by the fact that he's wearing the crown on his head. The authority of Christ is made known to believers while they are on this earth. In the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, which begins with verse 18 and not verse 19 as most people think. Most people think that the Great Commission begins with verse 19, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. But actually it begins with verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that is where the Great Commission begins. All authority has been given to the Son of God. Now believers must truly believe that. Believers must truly be reminded of that, without which we would have no power as we go forth to preach the gospel. When we are asked, by whose authority do you do these things? We don't have to say that the church gives us the authority. Or we have permission from the local community chief. Or we have the permission of the government to do so. No, our authority comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you grasp this, you discover you have courage to go anywhere in the world to preach the gospel to anyone. And this is what many Christians have done through the generations. They have gone forth, crossing the seas, crossing the mountains. They have gone to various tribes, various communities. They have preached to cannibals. They have preached also to kings. They are prepared to suffer for the faith. Why? Because the Lord is with them. The Lord has given them the authority to go forth to preach. And the Lord will strengthen them as they serve him. So that is what is shown in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. But here in verse 14, we are shown that he returns with a crown on his head to make it obvious to everyone on Judgment Day that he indeed is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. While on earth, the unbelievers do not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Often it is that they are given blessings of various kinds, but they refuse to acknowledge that the blessing come from him. He causes the sun to shine on the earth. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But unbelievers do not want to acknowledge that these are blessings from the true and living God. And God sets up authorities on the earth. He tells believers to submit to the civil authority, Romans chapter 13. But the civil authorities often do not acknowledge that their power comes from Jesus Christ. And often they accomplish what to them are great things. And they claim the credit for themselves. Consider Nebuchadnezzar. He admired the city of Babylon and claimed that by his power he had built up the city. And that night the Lord spoke to him and he was stricken by God's power to think and behave like a cow. For 7 years he was out in the open eating grass like a cow. Herod the Great was worshipped by people like a god, and God struck him down and he died and his body was eaten by worms. Now God refuses to share his glory with anyone. He is truly a jealous God, jealous in the right sense. And we must never steal the glory of God. We must never try to claim credit for ourselves. All our abilities come from God. All the opportunities to serve Him come from Him. All glory belongs to our God. Believers recognize this. They recognize the authority of Christ. They recognize the glory of Christ. But the world refused to recognize Him. But on the last day, they will be fearful of Him. They will be forced by fear to recognize and acknowledge Him as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. We are told that that will definitely happen. In Philippians chapter 2, for example, the Apostle Paul has written of this very clearly. We are told in Philippians chapter 2, these words, starting from verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They refuse to acknowledge the authority of Christ now. But on the last day, we are told, he will appear wearing the crown to show that he truly is king over all. Okay? So all will fear him. And we know that he will come with power to judge. And that is where we see the third element here. He carries a sickle, a sharp sickle, ready to reap the harvest. The harvest is ripe for taking in. So you see here, the Lord is seated on a white cloud. The Lord is wearing a crown. And he is also carrying a sickle. The sickle in his hand is to say that he is now coming in judgment. Now we know that when he came the first time, he came born weak as a baby. But when he returns, he's going to return in glory and in power. Okay? When he came the first time, it was in order to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice for his people. His life was laid down as an offering to God in order that we who are his may not have to bear the punishment from God that we deserve. Christ died on the cross to save his people. So when he came the first time, it was to say, that's why the gospel is being proclaimed to all, that if they turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. But when Christ comes the second time, it will no more be for salvation, but it will be for judgment. No doubt he will take his people to be with him, but the purpose of him returning will be to judge the unbelieving. So you see now that this truth is further elaborated in verse 15 to verse 16. And that brings us to the second point under this section. The Lord will personally supervise the gathering in of his people. Now what we see here in verse 15 and verse 16 is that a voice, the voice of an angel from crying out from the temple, trust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And we read in verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, you must note firstly that the reaping is to take in the harvest which is ripe. This is a reference to all true believers, the chosen ones of God, the elect, all those who hear the gospel and respond correctly. They repent of their sins and they trust in Christ alone for their acceptance before God. Now these people are known to God because the mark, the name of the Father is upon their forehead, which shows ownership. They belong to God. And it shows also that God knows them by name. Not a single one of them will be missing. So on the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reap the harvest. He's going to bring in all the converts. See, not a single one will be missing. Then the next thing to note about the reaping is that it will be because every single elect will be ready to be taken in. When will the world end? We say when the gospel is preached to all nations. But why will the world end with the preaching of the gospel to all nations? Is it simply because each nation hears the gospel, then the end comes? It is not. It is in order that the elect in each nation would be called in. We know that when all Israel, all true Jews, all the true people of God are called in by the gospel, then the end will come. The Lord will not allow the end to come with one or two of his chosen ones still straggling around, lost in the jungle of this world. He would not allow that to happen. He will make sure that each of his children have safely been called in by the gospel. Then all Israel, all spiritual Israel will be saved. It is in that way that the world will end. And we know that to be true because earlier in chapter 11, verse 7, we have been told already in chapter 11, verse 7, concerning the two witnesses, referring to the witnessing power of the church, we are told when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. You see now, there will come a time when the witness of the church will be finished. When will that be finished? When there is no more elect to be called out. That will be the time very near to the end when Jesus Christ is about to come. So the church will continue bearing witness and they will be powerfully witnessing until every elect is saved. And when the work is finished, God will just allow them to be overwhelmed by the forces of this world for a short while when Christ will return to judge the world. Okay? So we know that when the Lord reaps the harvest in, we know not a single one will be missing. And we also know that the time will be ripe when everyone of God's elect are already saved. Then another thing to be noted is this, that it is not the Lord himself who executes the reaping, but he delegates it to the angels. And yet it can be said that the Lord is the one who reaps. It is like when the Lord Jesus Christ baptized those who believed in him. But we are told in John's Gospel, actually it was not he who baptized these believers. His disciples baptized in his name. Okay? So he delegated the authority to the apostles to baptize on his behalf. But still we can say it is the Lord who baptized them because it is by the authority delegated to the disciples that the believers were baptized. Okay? And that is as it should be because the Lord is Lord and he has all these angels serving him. Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and see this truth for ourselves. We are told in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the return of the Lord. And look at verse 31. We are told, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the Lord will delegate the task to his angels. But why is it that in chapter 14 we are told it is the Lord who reaps? It is to show to us that the Lord will personally be supervising the ingathering of his people. The Lord will know exactly which one is still missing and needs to be gathered in. He will make sure that every single one of those who has the name of the Father on his forehead will be called in. Now it is so easy for us to delegate our responsibilities and then soon become so distant from the tasks involved to the extent that we are out of touch with what is happening. This happens in companies. This happened in mission fields. See? The directors, the supervisors, they are all so distant from the ground. And they do not know how funds are spent. They do not know the difficulties faced by the missionaries. They do not know the needs in the mission field. Now, that is not good. That is not right. And in the midst of trials and in the midst of much responsibility, God's people are often encouraged by the fact that God himself knows. The Lord himself is present. Now consider the recent example of the earthquake in China. Now when the earthquake occurred, the Prime Minister went down to the ground to observe himself, to supervise the rescue work. And he was shown on television as talking to the victims and calling out to the a young boy who is trapped in the rubble, saying, "Grandpa is waiting here. Grandpa will make sure that people will come to save you." See? Now, of course, we know that there is an element of propaganda involved in all this. But the point of saying this is to show that, you see, when the leaders are on the ground, when the leaders know exactly what is happening, it gives so much confidence to the people involved. It gives such encouragement to the people. And so this is what is being shown here. The Lord will personally supervise the ingathering of his people, although the actual task will be delegated to the angels. But nevertheless, he knows and he's supervising the ingathering of his people. So that gives us that comfort, that strength from knowing that the Lord is personally involved. The Lord takes a personal interest in all his people. Okay? And that then must be noted that the Lord is the one who will be involved. But why? Why is it that an angel has to come and call out to him to start the harvesting? The reason is because the Lord, who has taken on perfect human nature and is therefore God and man in one person, has voluntarily limited his authority as mediator between God and man. Okay? And therefore, insofar as the time when he must reap is concerned, he does not know. And earlier we referred to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, which shows to us that the work will be delegated to his angels, although he himself will be personally supervising the work. And in verse 36 of the same chapter, Matthew 24, we are told, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." We know that when the Lord took upon himself perfect human nature, he did not cease to be God. So he is God and man in one person. And therefore he is the perfect mediator between God and man. Because as God, he correctly, perfectly represents God to man. And as man, he represents his people to God. So he can be our mediator, because he's God and man in one person. And as mediator, he has deliberately limited his divine power. And therefore, insofar as the knowledge of when the end will come, he did not want to know. He waits until the Father tells him so. So that is why an angel has to come and tell him, the time is now. You reap. And so the Lord reaps. So that then covers the first section, that God will safely gather in his people. So God's people will be safely gathered in, verse 14 to verse 16. So we proceed to the second section. Unbelievers will not escape condemnation, covering verse 17 to verse 20. And again, we have 2 points under this section. Firstly, judgment on unbelievers will be based on God's justice. And this truth is brought across to us starting from verse 17. We are told another angel with a sharp sickle is seen. And then a third angel and yet another angel from the altar who has power over fire came and told him to trust in, to harvest in, not the elect of God, but to harvest in the leftovers for destruction. Okay? Now let's say something about this. Now there is this last angel from the altar who has power over fire. Now this altar must be understood as the altar that is in the temple, in the sanctuary of the temple. If you were to go to the temple in Jerusalem in the Old Testament time, you would see that the main entrance faces east, and out in the court would be an altar, and that is not the altar referred to here. That is the altar of burnt offerings. As a worshipper, before you can worship God, before you can serve him acceptably, your sins must be dealt with. And that is shown by you offering up animal sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering. So you are saying that your sins are being dealt with by this animal being offered on your behalf. So now that your sins are forgiven, then only then can you enter the sanctuary to offer up praise and worship to God. And as you enter the sanctuary, you discover that there is a heavy curtain that blocks the way to another chamber, and that is the holiest of holy, in which was placed the Ark of the Covenant. And that holiest of holy could be entered in by the high priest only once a year, after he has offered up animal sacrifices for his sins and for that of his people. Okay. Now, right in front of that heavy curtain would be another altar. And that altar is the one referred to here. On that altar, the worshipper will burn incense to God. And the smoke will rise up, representing the prayers of God's people. Okay? Now, we have come across this altar twice already in this book of Revelation. Firstly, we encountered it in Revelation chapter 6. If you turn briefly with me to Revelation chapter 6 and look at it again, you will see that in Revelation chapter 6 verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now this is the scene of heaven under the altar, the souls of those who have died for the faith. They cry out to God, God, how long would we have to wait before justice is seen to be done? You are a just God. You would want to carry out justice, but when will we see justice carried out? As it is on earth, many of the brethren continue to be put to death. Many of those who are faithful to you, serving you, are being put to death. See? And the word of the Lord to them is, you wait, you rest. You are in heaven. Don't worry too much about what is happening on earth. But when the full number of those destined to be killed for their faith is complete, then I will judge. So that was God's answer to them. Okay? Then the second occasion in which we encounter the altar is found in chapter 8. Look now at chapter 8. We look at verse 3 to verse 5. We are told there in verse 3 of chapter 8, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now this is symbolically to say that the prayers of those in heaven and the prayers of those on earth combine to rise to God. And God is saying, I have heard your prayers and I'm going to act upon your prayers. And in token of the action I'm going to take, I show you that I'm warning the earth. And so he caused thunderings and lightnings to be heard on the earth. And this is to warn the unbelievers in the world that he will soon act severely upon them. So although the time for God to act against them has not come, God is assuring his people in heaven and on earth that their prayers for justice to be carried out will be answered. And in token of that, God shows this sound from heaven down to earth. The rumblings, the thunder, and the lightning. Okay? Now back to chapter 14. When we come to the altar, we have this angel who is in charge of the altar, and he has power over fire, which means that he's given authority over the answering of the prayers of his people, the acceptance of the incense burned there. So he has power over fire. Okay? Now this angel is the one who tells the second angel, put in your sickle now and reap and take in those left over from the harvest. Okay? So that shows to us that those who are going to be judged will be judged because of what they have done to the believers. God answers the prayer of his people and he will judge. And the judgment will be because the believers have been persecuted. Many have been put to death by the unbelievers. The unbelievers will be judged because they deserve the judgment. Okay? Then secondly, under this second section, judgment on the unbelievers will be terrible beyond description. How do we describe how terrible the judgment will be? How? We are simply lost for words. We do not know how to go about describing the horror of Judgment Day. And here, the Spirit of God gives the Apostle John the words to try and describe to us as best as we can absorb it, as best as we can take it in. See? And here we are told that the angel, verse 19, thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the wine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now the picture being given is this. Normally you will harvest wheat, you will harvest barley, or you will harvest rice. Now when the rice is ripe, you know which is the rice. You see one bundle that heavy with fruit, you go there, take the bundle and you cut. You take another bundle and you cut. And you leave the rest there, which is no more rice that you want. So after all the rice has been harvested, then the remainder will be regarded as wheat. You will come and harvest them for burning because you want to clear off the land and plow it and replant. See? So there is the first reaping, which is the reaping of the fruit of the harvest. There is the second reaping, but it is the reaping of the leftovers that are meant to be destroyed. But as we consider the third angel reaping, you see, The picture changes to vine, to grape trees that are with leftover grapes. All the good grapes have been harvested. All that's left are the rotting grapes, grapes with maggots, grapes that are rotting. And you know what it is when you buy a bunch of grapes from the shopping mall. You thought that it looks so nice, and you open up and you wash, and you, to your horror, you discover, hey, this bunch of grapes is full of rotten ones. You see, here is a rotten one, and there is a rotten one. You have so many rotten ones. If you had known, you probably have chosen another pack, you see. But you have chosen this pack, and what is it like, these rotten fruits? They are overripe, they are soft, they are juicy but soft, and they are rotting. So it's not fit for eating. You have to pluck them away. Okay? Now imagine, the good grapes have been harvested from the plants. What's left over are the rotting grapes, and they are now ready to be taken in to be destroyed. Okay? So the harvesting comes. So they are taken and bundled together, and taken to the wine press. Now, in the old days, to make grapes, you collect the grapes and put them into a container, and then the people with feet that are washed, they will go in and they step and crush the grapes, okay? And then the grape juice will flow out, and the grape juice will be collected and filtered and then allowed to ferment to different degrees. So you have the fruit juice, you have different degrees of fermentation producing the different grapes of wine, okay? Now this picture is being given of these rotting grapes. They are overripe, they are ripe for harvest, they are harvest for what? For destruction, because the good ones have been taken away already. So these leftover ones are to be destroyed. So these grapes are taken to a great wine press. A great wine press. Whose wine press? God's great wine press. Wow, your hearts are lifted up. We are being taken to the great wine press of God for what? For destruction, because it is of the wrath of God, we are told. Okay? Now, just to bring home the point, let us resurrect an unhappy incident of our history. During the Japanese occupation, a common tactic for them to weed out potential resistance was to destroy all the able young men. Okay? So in any particular area, they'll come and round up the young men. Hey, you, come, and you, all the able young-bodied people. And then if you are lame, you see, you're left out, you see. And if you're a cripple in some ways, you're left out, you see. Weak, sick, you're left out. Okay, able people. You thought, wow, we are all able people being called up. Where are we going? You will know. Just get into the truck. You see? Then you are driven away somewhere. Probably to the beach. And there you are told to dig a ditch, all of you. So you dig a ditch. And now you have finished digging. Okay, now all face the ditch and kneel down. And then they will be shot. See, as they are shot, they drop into the trench. Okay? Now you know that this has happened. It's recorded in Mr. Lee Kuan Yew's biography. He barely escaped. Okay? Now, we say it's an unhappy incident. It stirs up unhappy thoughts. It stirs up in us unhappy feelings. And much as we would like to suppress all this, we mustn't, because it is part of our history. We still have many older people who have suffered under the Japanese occupation. And we have relatives of those who have suffered, and we mustn't chase away their sufferings. The right thing to do is to dare to face the facts of history, dare to acknowledge where we have done wrong, and dare to make restitution where possible, and then we can move on from there. We cannot pretend that things have not existed, things have not happened like that, and claim that we want to move on. In order to really move on, we must dare to open up the case, dig out the wounds if necessary, clear away the dirt, and then the balm can be applied. And that is a biblical approach, by the way, of dealing with problems. Okay? But we just want to point out, raise up this in order to bring home the point. Imagine you're one of those young men being chosen. Hey, you come, go, get into the truck. You're so happy. Where am I going? Well, all of us able people getting into the truck. We must be going somewhere nice. So yes, you are going. Going where? To the great wine press. Whose wine press? To God's great wine press. But to God's great wine press for what? To face God's wrath. Why? Because you have sinned against God all this while on the earth. You see? And at God's great wine press of his wrath, what will happen? The grapes are all there and they are crushed. And then as the grape juice flow out, you discover, hey, it's not grape juice, it's blood. And when blood flows, you thought, you know, it will be like any liquid, like water, you flow on the ground and then you'll be no more. But no, it's flowing and accumulating and it's rising, spreading wider and higher. And you see it spreading, rising higher and higher. And again, you think of the disasters that are striking many parts of the world at this time. In southern China, we know the floods fill up the cities and the streets where cars used to be driven. You see, hey, boats are on the streets. Yeah? See? In Bangladesh, there's flooding. In India, there is flooding. In America, there is flooding. Oh, what has become of the world? Really, these recent days, we see examples of flooding. You know that when the rain falls, then the water will accumulate and it will flow into a stream and the stream will finally flow into the river and the river will swell and soon it overflows its banks and you discover the water begin to rise. You never imagine that there is such a big amount of water. You never imagine that the water will rise and rise and rise. But it is not water we are talking about here. It is blood. The blood of those who are being crushed to death because of their sin against God. And the blood flows up and up and up for how high, for how far, we are told. It is up to the bridle of the horses. Now the horses barely are able to breathe. It's that high, which means that it is higher than a man. Okay? That means an ordinary man will be drowned. So you have to be on horses and you discover the horses, they are barely surviving in that flood. And for how high and for how far, we are told, for 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is over 100 miles. Right? We are told 184 miles. But we want to look at it as a symbol because this is a book full of symbolic significance. See? We are told here in that last verse that is 1,600 furlongs. Now you must think how this comes about. Okay? 4 times 10 is 40. Okay? 40 times 40, then you get 1,600 furlongs. And we have come across these two numbers a number of times before. 4 refers to the whole universe. Nowhere is spared. No part of the earth is spared. See? And 10 is a symbolic number for completeness. The completeness of God. So the whole world will be covered completely with none missing. So earlier we say, all God's people who have the name of the Father on their forehead, they total 144,000, which is symbolic for all God's people. None will be missing, all of them belong to God, and He will not allow a single one of His children to be missing. When the Lord reaps in the harvest, everyone will be saved. But equally, all those who are left behind, who are going to be reaped for harvest, to be destroyed, they are harvested for destruction. Not a single one of them will escape. You try and run, but you are unable to run. You try and hide, you're unable to hide. We have come across the picture of the terror of the return of the Lord before in Revelation chapter 6. You might want to turn back to Revelation chapter 6 to remind yourself of the picture given to us. We are told in Revelation chapter 6 verse 15 onwards. It says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now already, that is an indication of what happens towards the end of this gospel age. Now in chapter 14, the same thing is happening. In the first half, verse 1 to verse 13, we are told of the things that will generally happen throughout this world all the time. Then towards the second half, we are shown what will ultimately happen towards the end when Jesus Christ returns. And whereas chapter 6 shows to us that immediately before the Lord returns, all these people will get a sense of his coming, they will fear, and they do not want to meet the Lord. But chapter 14 shows to us the Lord has come, and he has taken away his people safely, and now his angels are going to rip those who are left there for destruction, for punishment. Their condemnation will be upon them. And which one will escape? Will they escape at all? No, not a single one, because the whole world will be involved, and all will be involved. 4 times 10 times 4 times 10. You see, 40 times 40 gives you 1,600 furlongs. Okay? This is to show how thorough and how complete and how terrible will be the condemnation upon those who refuse to submit to the Lord, who oppose him in one way or another. Okay? So, we have learned that judgment on believers will be based on God's justice. Judgment on unbelievers will be terrible beyond description. That covers the second section. Unbelievers will not escape condemnation. So let us summarize. We have learned two main points. God's people will be safely gathered in, and unbelievers will not escape condemnation. And this is to show that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, this will be what happened to believers and unbelievers. Now we must close with a few more applications for ourselves. Firstly, this is the proper place to have a word to those who are outright unbelievers. All this while you say, "I am not a believer, but I come to church, you see. So I'm not that bad compared to those who persecute the Christians." See? I want to say to you, friends, you are badly mistaken. You may not be outrightly opposing the church or the Christians. You may not be outrightly worshipping Satan. See? But the fact is, you belong to Satan, whether you recognize it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. Because according to the teaching of the Bible, there are only two categories of people. Those who are marked with the name of the God the Father on their foreheads, or those who have the mark of the beast upon them. If you do not know God, the true God, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not marked with the name of the Father on your forehead. You do not belong to him. Therefore, you belong to Satan without even your realizing it or without you acknowledging it. You live in his control, you live in his world, you share in the values of those who worship the devil. Okay? Now what will happen is this. On the last day, those who actively oppose the Christians and actively blaspheme God and actively reject Jesus Christ, of course, they know what they deserve. But on the last day, you discover that you are linked with them, you are numbered with them, Because by not submitting to Christ, by not aligning yourself with the Christians, you are actually in some way or other helping the cause of the devil. You are actually in some way or other opposing God. You see? You will discover to your horror that yes, by not actively opposing the Christians, you are in some ways working for the furtherance of the devil. Think of it this way. Now, here is a war. Let us think back of Second World War, that's it. See? Now, here are people fighting. And here is a young man. He says, I will join the army. I'm a loyal citizen of the country. So you go and test, you discover, you see, there's something not quite right with your health, and you are not allowed to join in active service. So what will happen to you? You will be put to a clerical job. Oh, you will just jot down who is going on active service, who is being sent where to fight the battles. Okay? Now, you may argue, I did not fight the battle, but you did. How? I did. I wasn't active shooting the guns, but you were helping in the war. See? Because you were sitting there, jotting down, helping the progress of the war. Okay? So you will be counted as one of those who have participated in helping the cause of the devil. And this is where you must see the danger of your situation. When judgment comes, you will deserve the judgment of God. Then the words to nominal Christians, those who call themselves Christians but actually are not true Christians. You may have been sprinkled when you were a baby. You may have been to Sunday school from young. You may be regular in church, but you are not yet truly converted. You are not born again. That's why often the Word of God somehow does not affect you. It doesn't touch you personally. It doesn't affect you deeply. And you know that you are not committed to the Lord. Just like a wife is committed to her husband in marriage, you are not committed to the Lord. You are only attached to the church loosely. In name you are a Christian, but in reality you are not a Christian. And these people have been referred to a number of times in this book. Now let us go back to Revelation chapter 2. In verse 9 we are told, the Lord comforts those of his people who are suffering. And he says in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, the word Jew is used in reference to those who are true believers. So there are those who claim themselves to be Jews when in fact they are not. They claim themselves as belonging to the church when in fact their church is a synagogue of Satan. Now, this is to show that there are those who attach themselves to the church who claim themselves to be Christians but in fact they are not born again. And you can tell because they only come to church to gain, not to give. They come to church for their own benefit, not because they are submitted to Jesus Christ. You see? And these are not true Jews. Then chapter 11, verse 2. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. The apostle is told to measure the temple. But in verse 2 we are told, but lift out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for some time. Now, there were Gentiles, non-Jews, who already had trodden the holy city of Jerusalem. They have conquered Jerusalem. They have come in to do business there. They have come to take advantage of the Jews there. So they were already in Jerusalem, okay? They are outright non-believers. But there are Gentiles who claim that they wanted to know the God of the Jews. And they came to the temple, and they came right up to the vestibule, but they were allowed only to be in the court of the Gentiles. Because they were not born Jews, they were not allowed to go into the sanctuary together with the Jews to worship God. Now, no doubt, spiritually speaking, there were many such proselytes who truly believe in God, although they were Gentiles. Okay? But in this book, these proselytes, these Gentiles who profess to believe in God, are used symbolically to refer to those who call themselves Christians, but in fact are not. And the Apostle John is told, measure the temple, leave out the court of the Gentiles, because whether they are in the court of the temple or in the holy city of Jerusalem, they basically are the same. They are Gentiles. The vast majority are without God, irreligious, trampling on the holy city. There are those who claim themselves to be religious. They have come right to the temple, but they are being excluded. God do not regard them as His. In other words, if you are only a Christian in name, God still does not regard you as His. See? On the last day, you will be numbered among the many who comes to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name and done that in your name? But the Lord is going to say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. Okay? And that is why I fear for you, I fear for you that for so long you are attached to the church, you call yourself a Christian, but there is no commitment to the Lord. The Word of God never excites you. There's no giving of yourself to the Lord, no love for the Lord, no desire for righteous living. See? For how long are you going to fool yourself? You may be able to fool others and make them think that you are a Christian. Only the more discerning knows that you are not truly born again. Oh friends, allow the Word of God to work in you. Accept the verdict of God's Word. If you are not a believer, you are not a believer. God knows that you are not truly His. You don't have the name of the Father on your forehead. You will suffer the same consequence as those who will be gathered into the great winepress of God's wrath. What an awesome, fearful end that will be for you. Now take this as the opportunity to repent, to turn back to your God. And finally, a word to all believers. Look again at the last verse. We are told there, verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Anything outside the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, was regarded as unclean. Only those who were clean were allowed, ceremonially clean, only those were allowed to live in the city. So if you had contracted leprosy, you had to live outside the city. In the days of Moses, they lived outside the camp. Okay? And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He was treated as sin on behalf of sinners. That's why He was crucified outside the city. See? He who has no sin was made sin for us. He's treated as sinful on behalf of His people. See? And it is through Him alone that we have forgiveness of sins. Our sins are regarded as taken away by Him when He died on the cross of Calvary. So, while we do not want to be classified as unclean and be rejected from the city of God, which is heaven, we know that there is a right sense in which we must deliberately go out of the city of this world. Don't join with the world. Don't join with earthly Jerusalem. Be prepared to be cast out. Be prepared to go out of the city to be identified with the Lord. And it is only when you are identified with the Lord by faith that you will be admitted into the heavenly Jerusalem, which is heaven. And so it is appropriate here to close with the words of Hebrews chapter 13. If you are able, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And look at Hebrews 13, where this truth is so clearly taught. Hebrews 13. Starting from verse 12. He says, therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate, that is the gate of the city. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So this is the word to believers. Let us never be ashamed of Christ. Let us never be ashamed to be identified with him. For it is by identifying with him that we will be admitted into the city of God. May God save everyone.